This morning, we are moving from 2 Kings into Isaiah. Before you think that I'm skipping a whole bunch of books, look at you walking around like a big girl. I'm not skipping books. We'll recover why that is later on. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is. I say it every week, but may it never be lost on us that we have the great honor and privilege to be your people, to come gather and fellowship with your people, to open your word, to be taught by your Holy Spirit, to know our God and King better. I pray that we would learn this morning from Isaiah, that we would gain comfort from it, that we would see in it the awesome and mighty, powerful hand of our God, who promised a Redeemer, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Author and timeline for Isaiah. I do not have the time to get into all of the issues here. If ever there was a disputed book, it is Isaiah. There are a whole lot of people who want to deny Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. It seems to me like the issue of authorship in Isaiah is even more contentious. Traditionally, the book, which is 66 chapters, is broken into three pieces, 1 through 39, 40 through 55, and 56 through 66. I'm going to argue that those divisions actually exist in the book, but a lot of critical unbelieving scholarship in the past two centuries has taken that and gone, aha, it must be three authors. It can't possibly be the same person writing three different sections. I've even read of people that go further than that and want to break it down into smaller and smaller chunks, each of which is a different author. Who are these authors? No idea, right? It seems to me that a lot of critical scholarship in the past few centuries places more emphasis on novelty than it does on fidelity. And I am going to argue, I want to pull that back and be faithful to the tradition of history when it's good and substantiated. We're not slaves to tradition, right? We want to evaluate everything by the scriptures, but if the whole church believed the same thing for a really long time and there's no good reason to abandon it, let's not abandon the well-trod paths. Others will look at the naming of Cyrus, which according to a traditional history would occur about 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. And because they have a presupposition that prophecy is impossible, they will say, well, this must be written later. God, nothing can possibly be written before it happens because no one knows the future. Okay. Hopefully you can hear in my voice the disdain I have for such a presupposition. So my summary on this is there seems to be no end to the ends to which the enemy is willing to go to undermine trust in the word of God. Remember, the very first thing that the enemy says in the garden is, did God really say? Okay, so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that unbelieving people who are tools of the devil would come up with basically any way to undermine the message of the book of Isaiah or any other book in the scriptures. But we don't need to do that. The traditional understanding is that the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Who do I think wrote it? Isaiah. Now, as with many books, did Isaiah actually put quill to parchment? Maybe not. He might have had somebody else doing it for him. I mean, in the New Testament, we see pretty good evidence that Peter and Paul at times used what was called an amanuensis or a scribe. They would dictate it, right? That doesn't change the authorship or the source of the information. So I believe that, as we've talked about with essentially Mosaic authorship, essentially Samuel authorship, this is essentially Isaiah writing this book. whether or not he actually penned it. There's reason to believe in the book that he had some disciples, and some solid scholars have thought that maybe his disciples were the ones who actually collected this together and put it into a book. That isn't undermining the book of Isaiah. What does undermine it is when they say, well, Isaiah probably wrote 1 through 39, and then one of his disciples in the next generation wrote the next section, and then the last section was written post-exile by, you know, no, that is what we want to avoid. Isaiah's ministry, we don't have dates for a lot of the stuff that happens in the Old Testament. In fact, when we do, we kind of take it for granted because of our historical textbooks and stuff. But when we can say the kingdom was split at the end of Solomon's reign in 931 BC, that should be mind-blowing to us, because that was so long ago and we have such precision and specificity. Those are the rare exceptions. Isaiah's ministry probably starts around 750-ish BC. If you look at when the book opens, he lists four kings of Judah: Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He sees visions during those four reigns. But it doesn't tell us, I mean, if you look on the timeline, Azariah reigns for 52 years. That's a pretty big time. And most scholars would say, okay, given the fact that we know he's alive, so Hezekiah, we'll get to this a little bit later, but there is a specific date. Hezekiah's reign goes until 686 BC. So when God extends his life and reign by 15 years, that would have been happening in 701 BC, right? So 36 to 39, where we have Sennacherib and Hezekiah and Isaiah, that's a historical incident that's recorded in narrative form. We know that happened in 701 BC. Okay? Isaiah is still alive in 701 BC. And sometime afterward, was it another year? Was it another 20 years? Don't know. So that's why I have his ministry spanning until about 700/680, because there's thought that he survived the rest of Hezekiah's reign. And then following Hezekiah, you have Manasseh, literally one of the most evil kings in all of both kingdoms. He was a bad, bad dude. Some people theorize that Isaiah was kind of martyred, so to speak, under the reign of Manasseh. Other people think that he died during Hezekiah's reign. Bible doesn't tell us. We don't have the epitaph for Isaiah. But working backwards from that, you get to a starting period. So Azariah dies in 740 BC, right? So he has to start sometime before 740, and he has to live until at least 701. That's how we kind of generalize the time period. And that box there on the timeline kind of shows you where he is. Now, you'll notice there is overlap that's not really depicted, since I have dots for the start of the reigns of king, but Azariah has overlap with Jotham. And I don't remember if he has any overlap with Ahaz. But just so you know that it's not always one king dies and the next king ascends until he dies and then the next king. There was joint rulership, kings with their sons ruling at the same time. So there was overlap in the reigns. If you try and go into 2 Kings and add up all of the years of the reign, you get way too many years. Way too many years. So that's what happens. Okay, so no good reason to question the primary authorship of Isaiah. And not for nothing, Jesus thought Isaiah wrote Isaiah. I think I'm in pretty good company if I go, I'm going to believe what Jesus believed about the Old Testament. I want to hold to that. All right, so second page, top of the page. This table has been there for a while now. I am teaching generally through in the order of the Hebrew canon. I did go ahead and do Ruth. Kind of wish I'd waited, because there's a really good reason I should have waited, but I didn't. I used the English canonical order, but I'm going back and sticking with the Hebrew order. And in the second section of the Tanakh, which is our Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Those are the three sections. We're now in the Nevi'im, known as the prophets. We've gone through the four former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and those deal with life in the land. We're now moving on into the latter prophets, or you can think of these as the writing prophets, right? We don't tend to think of it this way, but Joshua was seen by Jews as a prophet, right? He was seen as an initial fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, where God would send a prophet like Moses. Now, he wasn't the full fulfillment of that, but there were many prophets that were seen to be in that stream, and of course, we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Now we get into the writing prophets. Isaiah writes Isaiah, Jeremiah probably dictates Jeremiah, Ezekiel writes Ezekiel, and then the 12 are all pretty much named after the author of them. So we have the writing prophets, also called the latter prophets. Bonnie, can you shh? And the former prophets deal with life in the land, right? Because it starts with Joshua when Israel comes in and has the conquest and goes through the Book of the Kings, which describes the point up to exile. And now in general, the latter prophets are dealing with life in exile. During the time of Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah's ministry is to Judah in the south primarily. During his ministry, Israel in the north is carried off into exile by Assyria, right? So we're starting to see these writings are occurring. These are oracles from God during the time of his people going into exile. So, basic outline of Isaiah, like I mentioned above. I do think it's legitimate to see a break into three sections. 1 through 39 generally does hang together as a group. 40 through 55 generally hangs together as a second section. And then 56 through 66. So 1 through 39 describes the destruction of Israel. That's both kingdoms. That's all Israel. Due to their prosecution by God in a covenant lawsuit. And then there's a lot of other stuff mixed in. We'll go over that. Chapters 40 through 55 provide a forward-looking eschatology with the rise of the Davidic servant. Now here, I'm using eschatology in its full sense. We tend to argue about eschatology. Are you a pre or a post or an ah? You know, when do you think the rapture? No. But eschatology in general is looking forward at the future and how God is working out redemptive history, right? So in a sense, eschatology starts in Genesis 3. I love the debates about the millennium. I love the debates about the rapture and all of that. But that's really a small part of a much bigger topic of eschatology. So here, we can all agree on the eschatology of Isaiah in general, right? From the sense that here, this is forward looking to the coming of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ, and the dealing with and putting away sin for the people of God. As well as, eschatology also includes destruction of the wicked. And then in chapters 56 through 66, we have a different forward-looking eschatology with the focus on Zion, the city of our God, right? So, in the New Testament, we understand that our eschatology includes faith in the Messiah, the putting away of our sin, the return of Jesus, and the new heavens and the new earth, right? Though that's kind of seen, not in crystal clear form, but kind of in shadowy form here in the latter half of Isaiah. So I mentioned that in chapters 1 through 39, you have the covenant lawsuit of Yahweh against Israel. Some of you might have wondered, what's he talking about? Who, before today, who had heard of the idea of the covenant lawsuit? Really? Okay. Well, then I'm glad that I have this section in the notes. What is it? I'm so glad you asked. A covenant lawsuit was a common occurrence in the ancient Near East, right? So a lot of the material in the Old Testament is seen to be very similar to covenants or treaties in the ancient Near East, right? The Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic covenant, these were very similar to second millennium BC Hittite covenants and treaties, where they have very standardized parts. I think we talked about this previously, so maybe for those of you actually keeping your notes between weeks, check the old notes. But there's there's like an introduction. There's a rehearsing of the parties to the treaty. There are things about how did we get where we are. And then there's the terms of the covenant. And then there's blessings for keeping the covenant. And then there's cursings for violating the covenant. And by the way, this happened between secular nations completely outside of Israel, right? You would have what's known as the suzerain, the big dude, and the vassal, the little dude, and they would come together to form a covenant. The suzerain would dictate the terms to the vassal, and if the vassal followed the terms of the covenant, well, they actually both had stipulations for what they had to do, and if the vassal followed it, then the suzerain would say, okay, here's how I'm going to bless you in this covenant relationship, but if you violate it, here's what's going to happen. And we remember, if we go back to Genesis, do you remember the scene where Abraham divides the animals and there's a smoking fire pot that goes between the pieces? So in a covenant-making ceremony, it would be a covenant in blood. They would do that, and the two parties to the treaty would walk between the pieces. And what they were saying was, may I become torn like these animals if I violate the terms of this covenant. Basically, it was the real equivalent of cross my heart, hope to die. Okay? And you would have things like you had to keep a copy of the covenant. You had to bring it out and read it regularly. A lot of the things that we see in the Old Testament, okay? In the prophets, what we see is we see God bringing the lawsuit against his people for violating the covenant. And there are standardized pieces here. So in the Mosaic covenant, you have Yahweh as the suzerain. You have Israel as the vassal. And we see this type of thing repeated, by the way, a lot in the prophets, not just in Isaiah, but Hosea, Jeremiah, Micah. This is a repeated theme where God comes to his people and says, you have violated this. The curses that I promised back in Deuteronomy are now coming because you're guilty. And it's really rich with courtroom type of metaphors. So, for instance, Isaiah opens like this. So when you have a covenant between God and a nation, who can you call to witness? In the making of the covenant, God called heaven and earth to witness the making of the covenant. In the prosecution of its violation, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. God is calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses against his people. Now here are the charges. The Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. This is like when you stand up in court and they read the charges against you. That's what God is doing. So this is using metaphorical courtroom language to call witnesses, to summon Israel to court, to make the accusation of covenant infidelity. Later on in chapter 1 is another feature, which is the call to repentance. In verses 16 through 19, God calls Israel to repent and come back to be faithful to the covenant. And we also see the announcement of judgment and Israel's sentence. This covenant lawsuit motif is very important for the entire book of Isaiah, not only for Israel, but also for the nations. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay, so now walking through the book of Isaiah, the breakdown of 1 through 39. This section has a wide variety of often confusing poetic imagery. My recommendation for y'all is go listen to the book. It takes a while. If you read it at 1x speed, if you listen to it at 1x speed, so go download the ESV app. You can get it for free. and you can get different voices to read it to you. I really like Kristen Getty's voice. She's got an Irish accent, and I don't know, it's soothing to me. But it takes about 3.5 hours. Well, it takes about 3.5 hours to listen through the whole book. You can speed it up, which I like to do. I think up until about 1.5, she still sounds pretty natural, and beyond that, she sounds like the Micro Machines man. But if you do it at 1.5 speed, you can get done in a little over 2 hours, right? Or, I mean, you can break it down into chunks too, but just go listen to it. Rather than trying to focus on each individual piece, I think if you just listen to the repetition of, this is the oracle against Israel, this is the oracle against Moab, this is the oracle against Tyre, you know, you'll see, like, the flow and the pattern of God essentially bringing everybody to account for their sin and the judgment that is being rendered against that. So the first 12 chapters, you have judgment against Israel and Judah with a hope of redemption that's mixed in, right? That's a big theme in Isaiah, is even though Israel has violated the covenant, and even though the covenant curses are coming, God is not going to make an ultimate end. There's always the hope of redemption. There's always the remnant. There's always the stump. There's always the seed. There's always the promise of the Messiah. There's always hope for those who repent. It is not hope for everyone. There is destruction. Okay. So in the middle of this, in chapter 6, Isaiah receives his call. It starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died, right? So Israel, or the Judah, is in the midst of kind of a crisis of kingship. The king's dead, and Isaiah sees the true king, right? It's juxtaposing the death of a human king with the ultimate transcendent glory of the king who sits on the throne forever and ever. Yeah, this guy died. This guy never dies. This is a man. This is God, right? It's an amazing scene. Repeatedly, the message that Isaiah says in 12:5 is highlighted. So he says, he sees God and he's like, uh-oh, woe is me. I don't really like the way the ESV translate this. I think it's the KJV. It says, I am undone, mm-hmm. Right? I don't like I am lost, whatever. Mm-hmm. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees God, and all of a sudden, he sees himself accurately. And Isaiah was a man who was generally faithful to the covenant, right? Like, this is not a great sinner who has to turn and repent. He's one who loves Yahweh, or he thought he did, and then he sees Yahweh, and he goes, ooh, this ain't good, right? And then we see that a sin is atoned for, the angel places the coal on his lips, all of that. But I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I think that can be the theme for, like, the human side of the book of Isaiah. Because over and over and over and over and over and over and over, God is describing the sins of the people, not just of Israel and Judah, but of the nations as well. Chapters 13 through 23 then shift from Israel and Judah to oracles against the nations, including Babylon, Moab, Damascus. By the way, included with Damascus, Israel, the northern kingdom, because they are uniting to come against Judah, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. Okay, I think this is symbolic of everybody. He's using actual historical figures to issue actual historical curses. But I think it represents the world. So, have you ever thought about this question? Why does God pronounce judgment against these nations? Now, y'all didn't know that this was in the midst of a covenant lawsuit against his own people, but if God's bringing a covenant lawsuit against Israel, why does he then stop and go, and here's what I'm going to do to your neighbors? How is it fair for God to judge the nations?
Because they sin too.
Sure.
The agreement God has with everybody is believe and trust in me, and you will have eternal life. Don't disobey me, you will perish.
Okay. The gist of my question is, God is bringing a covenant lawsuit because Israel has violated the Mosaic covenant. The nations were not part of the Mosaic covenant. And yet God is essentially coming against them with a covenant lawsuit. So by what standard is it just for God to hold the nations to account? I'm so glad you asked. Isaiah 24:5, something that's easy to go by, but the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And if we think about this in context, God is taking Israel to task for violating a covenant they entered into with Yahweh, the Mosaic covenant. This was not an everlasting covenant. First of all, it had a beginning. Second of all, even in the books of Moses, it's clear that the Mosaic covenant was a temporary, typological covenant that would point forward to the new covenant, right? Even in the Pentateuch, we see that the Mosaic covenant is not salvific. It points forward to Christ, and the sacrificial system allows for the covering over of sin until it can be dealt with, but the Mosaic covenant doesn't deal with sin. Hebrews makes that explicit, by the way. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That was the only blood the Mosaic covenant had. We needed better blood. Okay? So, the nations have broken the everlasting covenant by transgressing its laws, violating its statutes, and as a result, the earth lies defiled. Anybody remember another time when something shifted and the earth became cursed? Nope. Adam. Yeah. Cursed is the ground because of you. Okay? Romans 5 teaches us that all mankind is in covenant with God. Everyone has a covenant / federal head, either in Adam or in Christ. Every single human who has ever lived falls into one of two categories. They are either in Adam, which we all are at birth, or they are in Christ, which only the remnant is, and that's by faith in the Messiah. So this is why it makes sense that God would also take the nations to court for covenant infidelity. He is not prosecuting them for being unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant. He's prosecuting them for violating the covenant of works that was made with Adam and all humanity in the garden. That's why God can judge someone for murder, which is a violation of the sixth commandment, who's not under Moses. Because murder is a violation of God's moral law, which is part of the covenant of works.
So what falls under the Abrahamic covenant then? What would be considered all the laws of that covenant then?
So I hold to what's called a republication view, where I believe that the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai are a republication of the covenant of works made with Adam in the garden.
Oh, okay.
So if you look at the Ten Commandments, which are a summary, not exhaustive, mm-hmm. the first table is how to interact with God.
Right?
Monotheism, mm-hmm. No idolatry, honor the name of the Lord, honor the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. 6 through 10 is how to interact with humans. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness and don't covet. Right? I think that is the standard, which we can look into the Mosaic Covenant for explication of how that works in a society, some of which is specific to Israel and some of which is not. But yeah, I mean, murder is pretty clear. Don't do it. Right? And then I mean, the nations don't even get past the first table. The nations don't even get past the first commandment, right? Because they are all going after false gods. And that's because they are under the Ten Commandments based on the Adamic covenant of works, then they can be judged for violating that. If you don't have that, by what standard is sin worthy of judgment, worthy of condemnation? Well, God said it's bad. Okay, where? Well, because if you have to wait till the New Testament for judgment of the Gentiles to make sense, I think you've got a problem. Make sense? All right, cool. So that's how I think, that's how I make sense of God judging not only his own people under the Mosaic covenant, but the nations under the covenant of works in Adam. Chapters 24 through 27 contain what's often called the little, or the apocalypse of Isaiah, or the little apocalypse, I think some people call it. And this contains vivid apocalyptic imagery, a promise of worldwide destruction, but also, so Isaiah is a book of, but also, right? There's a whole lot of judgment, but also hope. There's a whole lot of hope, but also judgment. It really shows and highlights both sides really well. So here it's a promise of worldwide destruction, but also praise for God's deliverance and hope because of redemption by the Messiah. Then we have chapters 28 through 35, which are woes and warning to Ephraim, which, by the way, Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes, in the prophets, Ephraim is often a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom. So when God is talking about Ephraim, 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 he's not talking about the literal offspring of Joseph, which was then brought in as one of the 12 tribes. He's not talking about the tribes. He's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Which I think probably was just to avoid confusion, because how many times have we talked about Israel and it's like, well, are you talking about everybody or are you talking about the northern kingdom? It can get confusing. So you can think of it as, instead of Israel and Judah, you can think of it as Ephraim and Judah. So woe against Ephraim, woe against Jerusalem, which was part of Judah. So that covers the north and the south. Woe against rebellious children. Woe against those who rely on Egypt. Woe against the destroyer, and woe to the nations. It's a lot of woe. But mixed in with this is God's deliverance, his protection, his blessing, and the future glory of Zion. There's always a remnant. There's always, Miles Van Pelt calls it the Jesus twig, right? Because there's a whole forest and the forest is destroyed. There's a stump and the stump is burned, right? So great destruction, but at the end of it, there's always a little bit left. There's always the seed. There's always the remnant. There's always the hope of the Messiah to come. And then at the end here in chapter 35, we see, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's pretty comforting. And we're not to the book of comfort yet, right? So yes, 1 through 39, a lot of bad news. A lot of bad news in there. But even in the bad news, God is always mixing the gospel in. And then rounding out that section, we have chapters 36 through 39. They are a historical interlude during the reign of Hezekiah. Like I said before, this was about 701 BC. Isaiah urges Hezekiah to be faithful to the Lord. Hezekiah has taken ill. Isaiah goes up and says, put your house in order. You're going to die. Hezekiah calls out to the Lord, humbles himself. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Now, this is a weird story to me because honestly, it ends on a very odd note, right? He's like, I'm going to give you 15 more years. There's going to be peace and prosperity in your day, but I'm going to bring the destruction on your children. And Hezekiah's like, sweet, not going to be on me. And I'm like, you're a terrible father. Like, who would make that trade? Well, as long as it's good for me, I don't care if my kids are hosed. Like, Oh, wait, that would be American politics over the past few decades. Never mind, we're not going to go there. Anyway, Hezekiah was one of the good kings. If you flip back to the first page, you can see there. Remember, green is good, red is bad. Hezekiah, 29 years, good king, followed by probably the worst king in both. And then after Hezekiah, only Josiah is a good king, and all the rest are bad, which is the reason that the exile of Judah comes in 586 BC. All right, so then we move into Isaiah 40 through 55. This is the second section in the book. This section is often called the Book of Comfort due to the opening words, right? So you get into like 39 chapters of kind of depressing judgment and judgment. And yeah, there's hope mixed in, but it's judgment and judgment and judgment, hope, judgment and judgment and judgment, you know. And then you get to chapter 40, comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. The Israel and Judah that he has been prosecuting for 39 chapters with other stuff mixed in, he turns the corner and says, there will be comfort for my people, right? I love one thing that I've heard repeated by Miles Van Pelt throughout all of these books in the Old Testament. The people of God are never saved from judgment. We are saved through judgment, right? Noah had to get in the ark, okay? And this is one reason that I think that the rapture theory really fails to understand the entirety of biblical revelation, because God never looks at his people and says, in this life, I'm going to keep you from all of the bad stuff. We get to that point by going through the hardships of this life and by being in Christ who underwent our judgment for us, then we come out the other side into the blessed eternal state, right? It's not Joel Osteen. It's not your best life now. If you're living for your best life now, let me introduce you to the gospel, which is your best life later, right? Now, I'm not arguing that we shouldn't try to make this life as good as we can, right? Proverbs exists for a reason. There is cause and effect in this world. Don't do stupid stuff and harvest stupid fruit. But also don't think that you can keep yourself always in a good place, right? Everybody in here is dying. All of us. All of us, right? We don't think of it with our younger people, but we're all headed towards the grave, which is the ultimate judgment in this life, okay? We have to go through that unless Christ returns. So we're not saved from judgment. We are saved through judgment. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So he's been taking them to task. He's sent Isaiah as his prosecuting attorney, and now he's reaching out to comfort them. And cry to her that warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. By the way, there's that thing, double for all of her sins, double for whatever, that's a common phrase in the prophets. And what it means is, if you're starting at zero and you have something that takes you negative, getting double for that brings you to zero and then as positive as you were negative, right? So it's just a Hebrew euphemism, I don't know. So it's super abundant blessing, right? And that's what we have in Christ, right? Because our problem is not just our sin. Our problem is that we also lack the righteousness that is required to see God. And in the cross, Christ takes our sin because it is imputed to him, and we get his righteousness because that is imputed to us. So we're down here and we receive double for our sins. We receive the removal of our sins by Christ taking it on the cross and bearing the wrath of God against our sins. And then we get his righteousness credited to us. So God looks at us and sees as if we are the righteousness of Jesus. So we go from here, not just back to zero, but we get it all. So chapters 40 through 48 promise comfort in the hope of deliverance. If you want to read anything in Isaiah, I would say go read chapters 1 through 12 And then go read 40 through 48. 40 through 48 is the challenge by Yahweh against the false gods. And it's funny. It's actually kind of entertaining. But in it, God is also showing that he is the master of time. And he is the one true God, not only because he can say what is to come, but he can say, here's what's happened and why. Because all of history has a purpose in God's world. And he is the only one that can look at a confusing history and say, I know exactly what I'm doing. And if he wanted to explain himself to us, which he's under no obligation to do, he could make it make sense for us. But in this life, which I don't know, maybe in heaven we get all of that information. Maybe we don't. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like Isaiah going, whoa. And a lot of those questions and curiosities that we have may just kind of fall out of our heads. We may just see the Lord high and lifted up and be like, you know what? Praise God. I'm done. I will lay my hand over my mouth. Anyway, challenge of the false gods, Isaiah 40 through 48. Enduring that, God is promising to redeem and renew Israel. God is highlighted as the only Savior. Judgment is promised against Babylon. If you go read that section and then go read Revelation, you're going to see a lot of similarities. We are way behind. I'm going to move on. 49 through 55 introduce the servant songs, including the great suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. Again, God is promising comfort for Israel. But here he also promises the inclusion of salvation for the Gentiles. So we see the forward-looking eschatology of Isaiah, which is Christ. The God-man Messiah is coming. And then the final section, Isaiah 56 through 66, the book of Isaiah ends with a look forward to the eschatological outcome of inclusion and blessing of all who keep the covenant, including Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, it speaks of keeping the covenant, but we know that Christ actually keeps the covenant for us, and we receive his passive and active. We receive his righteousness, his passive and active obedience to the Father. Idolatry and immorality is condemned. True worship is emphasized. And then there's a vision of the gathering of the nations to Israel, proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's not the gospel like it is in the New Testament, but it is, in fact, the gospel. It is the good news of the Messiah to come, still in shadowy form, but it is a message that has not changed since the garden. We've gotten more and more clarity on the same message since the garden. Let me put it that way. There's vengeance on the nations, except the ones who come in, and a promise of a new heavens and a new earth and final judgment. So, summary and conclusion. It's not for nothing that Isaiah was frequently called the fifth gospel by the early church. It is a very clear promise of the gospel to come. There are so many pointers directly to the person and work of Christ. I mean, there's stuff that I didn't even touch on, like the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. The promise of a child in Isaiah 7, Emmanuel in chapter 9. I mean, this is extremely clearly pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But also, don't forget the fact that Jesus starts his ministry by reading a passage from Isaiah and saying, it's here. This thing I just read, that's me. It's now. Here we go. You know, and here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Guess what? No matter how big your bank account is, we're all in the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're all captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. All of us. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, we live in a fallen world of sin. Right? I don't care what DEI says. We're all oppressed by Satan and a sinful world. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ has come as Isaiah prophesied. Any questions?
Isaiah is one of the books in the Old Testament that a lot of people don't like to read through. very big. You see the picture of Christ. You see the promise of events to come. And most of all, I just love the picture that you see of God declaring who He is and who He has to answer to no one and why.
Yeah. Just to reiterate that point, go listen to it and don't try to pick apart every little detail in every little verse. Listen to the whole. Listen to the flow of it. Listen to the oracles against sin, the promise of the coming redemption, the judgment, the comfort. Try and get the macro themes, and the book of Isaiah will be a lot more approachable. Any other questions? Anna Ruth, what'd you think, girl? That's cold. Yeah. All right, let me pray. Father, you are high and lifted up. The train of your robe fills the temple. You are holy, 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 and we are a people of unclean lips dwelling among others of unclean lips. We need our iniquity to be atoned for. And we know that that happens only if we place ourselves in Christ as our federal head. Only if we are covered by His blood and we receive His righteousness, because we know in and of ourselves all we have to offer are dirty, filthy rags of sin. So we praise you, Lord, for the salvation of the Messiah that was promised by Isaiah that we now know in full. Be with us now as we go into worship to praise our great God and King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.